to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online. I'm live with you today. Good to be back from vacation with Sweetie Pie, and we took a grandchild with us, and we just had an outstanding time. Took us about, I left 1 o'clock Sunday afternoon, right after the morning service, and drove all the way out to the tiny little town of Berlin, Ohio. Berlin, Ohio is, I have heard that it's the second largest Amish community in the country. However, I think it's the largest, and I may be wrong on this, but it was definitely spread out all over several different counties. And that's just something that, you know, my wife, she likes to read a lot of. She doesn't read Harlequin romances or anything like that, but she likes to read some of these Amish-based novels, love stories, I guess. I don't know. So I call her our resident Amish expert. She seems to know a little bit more about them than I do. Usually when we go preaching somewhere, if I know that I'm in a rural community, some people can't say the word rural. If I'm in a rural community, we'll seek those out. And, you know, my wife said, well, how do you find them? I said, you look for the name Yoder or Miller on the mailbox, and you're pretty much there. And so we've been to several places in Missouri. Pastor Kelly down in Norwood, Missouri, he works with several of them. There's some Mennonite communities down in his area because there's a lot of farmland and those people farm. He's worked with them over the years. He said, as far as people are concerned, they're good people. He said, you know, they dress clean. They, you know, have pretty houses. They take good care of their farms. They work hard. All of these things, you know, are things to be admired. But he told me something, and it just really, it kind of shook me a little bit. He said, by and large, they're very lost. And I'm going, what? He said, they are. He said, that bishop of their congregation rules over them to the extent that they are either saved or they are lost and damned at his say-so. And it has to do with the rules that are set forth by the Amish bishops or the Mennonite bishops. Whatever rules they set forth, those are the rules that must be followed. And there are no exceptions whatsoever. I've been mentioning there is a documentary on YouTube. If I, while I'm yapping, flapping my gums, I might try to look that up for you. But it's I've only got about a 2-hour documentary filmed by BBC. And the documentary talks about two, let's see if I have it. I have an Amish, there it is. Let's see if I can put it up on the screen here. God and the rules. Yeah, here it is. Here it is, I think. Is this it? No, not the Amish deception. Not that one. I'm gonna say it's this one here, and I'll put it up on the screen for you. Although I won't be playing any audio video from it. Yeah, there we go. Okay, here we go. The if you want to watch this, it's called A True Amish Story, an inside look at the Amish lifestyle and the clash between God and rules shunned. And it features this man here and his wife and family, and they live in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And him and a friend of his, a fellow Amish church member, were both excommunicated from their church for the sin of, get this, holding a Bible study. They got excommunicated for that. That's not allowed. And in the documentary, this man is talking about his Amish lifestyle. He goes back in my generations, 200 or 300 years. And he said, don't get me wrong, I love the rules. I don't have a problem with the rules. I love the lifestyle. They're very family oriented. As far as, loving their neighbor as their self, they do that. They're there to help anybody that would ever need help. And even when they got kicked out, it was done in a very friendly manner. The people, and he didn't want to leave the community, wanted to raise his family there. And he wanted to raise his family in the lifestyle that he himself grew up with. But he said, we have this Bible that, nobody can read. It's written in a 300-year-old German dialect. And he said it's just, nobody knows what it says. And he said, I started looking for the rules that are set forth for us Amish people. And he said, I find that many of them are not in the Bible anywhere. And he gave, several examples. They filmed him shaving, and of course they wear the beard, but no mustache, no hair on their chin except on the bottom of their chinny chin chin and on their neck. And he was shaving one morning, and the film crew, they asked him, why is it you shave this part and the mustache? And he's going, I don't have the first clue. I just do it. He said, I have no idea why, but I know I can't wear a mustache. I can't wear facial hair on my chin itself. It has to be underneath, and we have to let it grow. And he said, again, that's one of those things that I could not find in the Bible anywhere. He said, then it gets down to the band that goes around their hat that they wear, the work hat. Well, that band, the width of that band is determined by the bishops. If the bishops say that we're going to wear a 2-inch band around our hats, then we all wear a 2-inch band around our hats. And we can't deviate from that. If we wear suspenders, if our bishops say we want all of our men to wear suspenders, they wear suspenders. And then there is, the width of the suspenders must be an inch and a half, 2 inches. In some cases, some Amish or Mennonite communities will have one suspender coming up the back and then splitting out to two in the front, or it will be two in the back and they'll be crossed in the back and, come toward the front like that. And he said, it's things like that. And he said, none of this is in the Bible anywhere. It's not. So, Pastor Kelly was telling me about how lost they are. And now I get it. I understand it. This man in this documentary said he had attended, numerous Amish funerals. And they just don't let anybody else. You can't. If you're not Amish, you don't show up. And they bury the dead. And he said, I used to be in fear all the time that I was going to hell. Because, you know, there might be something that I did that was against the rules and God wouldn't accept me. But then, I started reading the Bible, he said. And it was a King James. I listened to him quote it. I know what it sounds like. And he's quoting scripture and he's saying, I then found out that my salvation does not lie in the church or what the church says or what the bishops say, what the elders say, what the community says. My salvation is based upon what Christ says and no other. It's Christ or nothing. And he said, so again, I have no plans on leaving the community, forsaking the lifestyle that my father, his father before him, his father before him, we all live this lifestyle. But he said, the only thing different now is that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to heaven when I die. And he said, it has nothing to do with how good I am. He said, because Amish people sin too. In spite of the look, in spite of the, you know, they are sort of Baptist in their background, from what I recall. But he said, I know that I'm born again. I'm a Bible-believing, born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That's where my salvation is, not how wide the band around my hat is. So we were going to the various shops and stores and, you know, there's jams and jellies and pickled this and all kinds of bulk foods and gifts galore and everything like that. And, just having a ball. So we ended up one day, we drove by a Amish farm and they had like a petting zoo there. So we had our granddaughters. Oh, we got to stop here. So we stopped, and now I will tell you, the Amish are good people, but they like a dollar bill just like as much or maybe in some cases more than anybody else does. That's for sure. So we go to the petting zoo, and they're petting. There's little piglets, and there's little chickens, and there's goats and little lambs, and there's some alpacas there. Those are beautiful, very soft animals. They had a Belgian horse there that was probably the biggest horse I've ever personally laid eyes on in my life. This thing, according to the sign that was posted next to it, well over 3,100 pounds this horse weighed. Man, he was big. But they were giving buggy rides. And they have a little track that they run the buggy. They don't take them out on the road because that's dangerous, but they give buggy rides to people. So my sweetie pie and my granddaughter got in the back, and I got in the front with the man driving the buggy. I don't remember his name, but I want you to pray for this man. And I mean this. Because I don't think the man's saved. He's Amish. Doesn't have a beard. I mean, doesn't have a mustache. Wears the straw hat. Wears a pair of suspenders. Knows how to handle that horse. Good hard worker. But I think the man's lost. So we get in the buggy and it's a slow ride. So I'm talking to him a little bit. And he asks, where are you from? And I said, well, we're from a little town south of St. Louis called Festus. And he said, oh, okay, never heard of that before. I said, well, it's in the Bible, actually. I said, it's named after, and I sort of gave the little history of Festus. And I said, they opened the Bible up, and they found the name Festus there in the Bible, in the book of Acts. And I said, that's how they named the town. He said, well, that's interesting. I said, yeah, and if you remember, that's the man that Paul was trying to witness to. And it was Festus who said, thou dost almost persuade me to be a Christian. And I said, but he never did convert. And the guy said, I didn't know that. And I went, well, okay. And I don't remember what all I brought up, but in the course of the conversation, I brought up several different things from the Bible that he should have known at least one of them. Never heard of it. Never, he didn't know anything. He didn't know the Bible from the back end of that horse we were looking at. And that's a shame. In that sense, they're literally no different than a Roman Catholic, and especially a Roman Catholic family who calls themselves Roman Catholics because their parents were Roman Catholics, and their grandparents were Roman Catholics, and their ancestors before them were Roman Catholics. They call themselves Catholics because that's the family religion, and they might go to Mass every now and then. But here's this Amish man. He lives this way every day of his life. You know, I even brought up the idea that, you know, he said, we have church in homes. I said, yeah, I know that. I said, I commend you for that because I did a study in the book of Acts, and I said, I found out that back in the early church days, there were no church buildings anywhere. They were meeting in people's homes. The church here was, you know, and I mentioned Cornelius, the first Gentile to ever be saved, and it was Peter that went to him. And again, right over the man's head. So he has a religion. And it's I guess it's a good religion. It's a very moral religion. Seems to be on the outside. The women are all adorned in what I would consider a very proper feminine adornment. They don't paint their faces all up. They're not, you know, trying to, you know, there are no slutty Amish women walking around. Okay? They have that. But they will take that to the grave with them and perish unless they trust not in their own righteousness, not in their own outward appearance, not in the fact that they worked hard and don't use electricity. They will perish unless they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And I've been praying for the man. I think that probably in many cases it would be easier to witness to somebody who doesn't have a religion at all, but they're so tired of sin that they don't want anything to do with it anymore. When you can offer them then a way out of that, seems to me it would be easier to witness to somebody that way than it is for someone to already have a religion that is the family religion that goes back hundreds of years. They've lived by these traditions all their life. And yet they're very lost. In fact, the first time I ever preached at Reg Kelly's church, back around, I'm going to say 2000, 2001, maybe something like that. And he had a couple of families in his church at that time that I think were Mennonite families that all of a sudden they started reading the Bible. Imagine that. And they realized that salvation was by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think it's commendable for anybody to want to live, you know, after this fashion, do away with the electronics, do away with the electric conveniences, live an honest life, do business in an honest way, do a hard day's work for your family, that's always rewarding, live a moral life. I think that's commendable. But if that's all you do, that in itself will not get you into heaven. You still have a sinful nature. And that nature is going to manifest itself. I don't care how well you try to cover it up. It will always manifest itself. So anyway, you pray for them. And, I'd like to have a gospel track or something like that to give to them. And all the stores we went to, they talk about God and they have, plaques about God and books about God and the Christian life and so on. And they extol it and it sounds good. But if that bishop tells you that you're not going to heaven because you don't have the right size suspenders, or the bonnet you're wearing is a darker shade of white than what they approve of, and it does get that particular in many cases. When a bishop of any church tells you you're not going to heaven because he disapproves of something you said or did or whatever, that in itself is wrong. You have to come out of that and be separate from that. And touch not the unclean thing. And in that case, the unclean thing is salvation by works. Salvation by doing. Salvation by appearance. And my friends and brethren, that is not how we are saved. I know a lot of things has happened while I've been gone over the last week or so. Let me try to look through some of my notes here and see if there's anything that jumps out at me that I just wanna dig into this morning. Let's see here. I already talked about that. I didn't even save much notes either. Let me tell you something I am working on. And if you think you might have some insight on this and help me with it, I sure would appreciate it. There is an idea going around on the internet. And while I'm talking about this, maybe you can turn your Bible to the book of Daniel. And we'll do a little bit of study of the book of Daniel. I'm going to have to, I hate to do this, but I'm going to leave a little bit early today. I have to take my son for an eye doctor appointment. But anyway, if you've heard anything on the internet, read some posts, or maybe watched some YouTube videos about this subject, it's got my attention. And it's, and I mentioned this, I think, last week, or week before last. The idea of adrenochrome. Now, let me explain that a little bit. Let's see here. Let me do a little quick search here of the Word of God, and let me add a verse here. I've never done this before, but I wonder how many times the word blood and the word life are in the same verse together. 27 times exactly. That's 3 times 3 times 3. That's pretty cool. The word blood and the word life in the exact same verse together. Starts out with Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. There is this theory going around on the internet. And I'm always careful about internet rumors because you can fall into stuff and then you find out it's not true. And then everything you've said is a lie, and then nobody believes you anymore. I make a big deal about this. So for me to actually say this is, I guarantee you, this is the truth, it takes a long time for me to get there. But I had heard that the elite of this world, the powerful of this world, the wealthy people like Epstein or Ghislaine Maxwell, who can do things seemingly without, you know, getting arrested whatsoever, although it is catching up with her. And by the way, an update on the Ghislaine Maxwell thing. This, I saw this when her indictment sheet came out while I was on vacation. Let me see if I can find it real quick here, because I knew I took a screen capture of it. Probably won't be able to find it quick enough. There's all my vacation pictures. There it is! You remember Jeffrey Epstein, quote-unquote, committed suicide exactly 33 days, not after his arrest, but 33 days after he was officially charged with the indictments against him, and he pled not guilty. From that day, a clock started ticking, and 33 days later, he is found dead in his cell. They removed his roommate a day before that event, got him out of the room so there's no witnesses. The security cameras all of a sudden weren't working for that area. The guards that were supposed to be checking his door every 30 minutes said that they were too busy shopping online or doing something online or asleep or whatever it was. 33 days after he's indicted and charged, all of a sudden now he's dead in his cell. And I don't believe for a second that he killed himself. Well, guess what? Here is the indictment sheet for his girlfriend slash confidant slash procurer of young teenage girls for him. Check out the number for that. Bum, bum, bum. Can't make this stuff up, people. Cannot make this stuff up. And I still submit she is absolutely the most dangerous woman in the world right now. In fact, there are people already selling T-shirts saying Ghislaine Maxwell didn't kill herself. She's not dead yet. They're already selling the T-shirts. She's not dead yet. Anyway, where was I going with that? Don't remember what I was going to say after that. All right, anyway, let's go to the book of Daniel. Maybe I'll remember here before too long what I was going to say. I get sidetracked. And I found out this morning, I had a doctor's appointment this morning, that my blood pressure is high. And that's not good. And that may be why on some days I don't feel good. And some days like today, I seemingly lose focus fairly easily. And it may be blood pressure related or whatever. So you pray for me. Boy, where was I going with that? I was going to share something with you, and I can't remember for the life of me what it was. I need to start writing this stuff down. Anyway, let's go in our Bibles, Daniel chapter 3, while I wait for the Lord to remind me. Hey, Mike, you were going to say this. You were going to talk about, oh, that's what I was going to do. Daniel chapter 3. Adrenochrome. That's why I brought that up. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me of that. There is a story floating around the internet that the elite of this world drink the blood of tortured children. And they do so because when you torture a child, and I mean really just very evil, do very evil things to them, that it releases, you know, the body has adrenaline in it. Adrenaline is why you shake sometimes when you get mad or afraid. It's because it's released this hormone into your body, into your muscles, and it's called fight or flight syndrome. It either is going to enable you to fight something that is attacking you, or it's going to give you the ability to run from someone who wants to attack you and is chasing you. My dad taught me as a young man when I was learning how to hunt deer. My dad said, "Son, if you shoot at him and you see him jump straight up in the air, you hit him. Even if he doesn't drop, even if he just kind of walks away, you hit that deer. He's not jumping up and down because he's startled. It's a reaction to him being hit with a bullet, and he jumps straight up in the air." And he said, if you get up right then and there and go after the deer, they'll run and you'll never find them. Because sometimes they can have their heart shot and they still run off, and it's the adrenaline that's doing that. Deer have a lot of adrenaline. Fight and flight. Well, they can run. They take flight. So that's something my dad always taught me. Don't chase a deer. So the first deer I ever killed, I was 16 years old. I was sitting up in a tree. And sure enough, I saw him come down the hill. And he walked in a little clearing right in front of me, right in a creek bottom. And I aimed and shot. Didn't have a scope, but pretty good shot. I gut shot him, and he did. He jumped straight up in the air. And when he landed, he just kept walking like nothing had happened. And I went, I missed that deer. I know I missed that deer. The way he just walked off, I had to have missed him. But then I remembered, this is a great illustration in this. I remembered what my father said. When it comes to the woods, and when it comes to the rivers and the lakes and fishing, when it comes to gardening and things like that, my dad knew what he was talking about. So it's one of those things where my instinct said, go jump after it, go run after it, go find out if you hit it, see if you can track it down. But then I remembered what my father said. My father said, Mike, don't. If you just let it lie down, it'll lay down and die. So he said, after you shoot, wait about 15 minutes. So I did. That 15 minutes was like an hour and a half. And I finally got down, I walked over there, and I didn't see any blood anywhere. But then my dad said, if you think you hit one, come to the truck, honk the horn 3 times, I'll know it's you, and I'll come out. So I did that. I walked, I can't remember how far away it was, pretty good distance, honked the horn 3 times, directly my dad came out. And I told him what happened. He said, you hit him. You hit him. He said, did you stay up in the tree? And I said, yeah, I did what you said. He said, we're going to find that deer. It was my dad's experience, his sense about him. He knew deer. He knows how they operate. He knows how things work. And sure enough, I showed him where I shot him. Didn't find any blood there. We walked a little ways to the creek bank. It was a dry creek. We walked down. Finally, Dad saw a spot of blood. And probably within 30 yards of where that first spot of blood was, that deer was laying there dead. Gut shot. It means he bled internally, almost no blood out. And Dad said, you did the right thing. Had you come down here right after you shot that deer, he'd have run off for sure. Because the adrenaline. Now, I'm told that some very, very, very sick and evil people are extracting adrenochrome from very innocent young victims, torturing them, terrifying them, to get them to produce this adrenochrome in their body. And then that is extracted via the blood or extracted in some other way, but that is ingested as a drug, or I don't know if it's put in the eye or under the tongue or injected intravenously. But according to some things I've read, the high you get, the euphoria you get, there's no drug in the world like it. It's absolutely just mind-blowing. And I've heard from people that once you take meth, it is the grace of God if you are able to beat that and not have to take it ever again. And with some people it is. It's the grace of God that does that. But when I started thinking, I always think Bible on these things. Some of this stuff that's just internet trash, internet rumor, internet garbage, and I just don't waste a lot of time with it unless I can see things in the Bible. A couple things that God told the Israelites not to do. And I kept saying concerning this one thing, well, God doesn't want them sacrificing their babies, you know, to Moloch. But he didn't actually say that in the Bible, did he? What he said was, let me get another instance of pure Bible search going here, and I'll put that up on the screen. He told him he didn't want them to have to let to pass their children through the fire to Moloch. Let me put that up on the screen here. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And then he says it again in Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Now, is the Bible being exactly literal with this? Does it literally mean passing through the fire as if like they're living through it? And then God has, you know, several places in the Bible where he tells us, don't drink blood. Why? Well, that's the other verse that I had pulled up. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Then he says it again in verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And I know there's a guy I follow on YouTube named Rob the Ranger, and he leads safaris for tourists down in different places in Africa. And he likes to find lions that are either hunting or feeding on something they've hunted. And he said lions get a majority of, I guess, the water that they need every day from blood. They lap up whatever blood they can get from the animal that they killed. And that seems to be sort of their drink. Their preferred drink is to drink blood. But God said, don't drink the blood. Have you ever seen like a leopard or a lion or any kind of, you know, predatory animal like that play with its meal before it eats it? You know, when they catch like a young gazelle or something like that, they'll play with it for a while and mess around with it and get it to squall and everything like that, just to induce terror in it. Is that the reason why? Is there something that's being produced by that animal, that young animal that is full of terror and fear? Is it something produced in its blood that predatory animal craves? Does it need that? Does it want that? And I'll be honest with you, I'm starting to see some things in the scriptures, in the world, that leads me to believe that it could be true. Could be true. I don't know 100%, but it could be. That, to me, that's interesting. You have 27 occurrences of the words blood and life together in the same verse. That's interesting, I think. All right, now let's go to the book of Daniel chapter 3. That's what I wanted to get to today. And let's see here. Daniel 1, 2, 3. We're doing a study on the book of Daniel. Let me start at the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 3 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We looked at the significance of the numbers. The fact that it's 60 cubits tall, which is 60. That it's 6 cubits wide. The numbers there, I think, point you to what we see in Revelation 13. The idea that the false prophet causes everyone. I don't believe he forces. I don't believe he has to. I don't believe he has to. How many people are wearing masks in places where they don't have to wear masks? And I am so put out over this. And I get it. I've had COVID in my family. But now they're telling everybody. Now Walmart is telling everybody, thou shalt wear a mask. That is, thus saith the Walmart. And I'm just kind of a little. What I want to do is make a screen door face mask. A mask made out of the little mesh that they make screen out of for screen doors and windows. And wear that for a mask. Because that's just about as effective as any of the other masks that they're making everybody wear. But that's a different discussion for a different day. But anyway, we have the false prophet here causing everyone to not be able to buy or sell unless they had the mask. And we pick it up in verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. One of the things that I think I'm working on now for homecoming this year, which is coming up in just a few weeks, that would be, let me see if I can put that on the screen for you. There we go. July 31st, August 1st, August 2nd is this year's homecoming. We're looking forward to seeing everybody come out. If you're sick and tired of staying home, if you're sick and tired of not being able to take a vacation to go anywhere, come to Festus, Missouri. We will treat you well, and then you go to Rich's Frozen Custard and get you some good, amazing Midwest custard ice cream. Oh, my goodness, it's amazing. And now, my favorite burger over there is the patty melt. They make a really good patty melt. It's on rye bread. Oh, that's good. Grilled onion. Anyway, so verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. I think the theme for this year is going to be the fiery trial. Fiery trial. Verse 14, the Bible says, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. There it is. So the false prophet causes everybody, stirs them up to do it, teaches them whatever he's going to teach them, that they must make an image to this beast. Now, let me add to this Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 tells you why they're going to do it. Why even people like Bill Nye the Science Guy and all the esteemed, you know, astrophysicist and molecular biologist and all the esteemed scholars of Harvard University and Yale and Massachusetts Institute of Technology and all the great minds of the world who don't believe in any religious idea whatsoever. Let me tell you why they're going to do this. Because of what's in Romans chapter 1. Paul said this, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And what I think that verse means is, I think that everybody, in the deepest part of their heart, they know God's real. And they know God is right. But they've spent a lifetime suppressing that, pushing it down so it doesn't come into their thinking much. I wonder if there's a God. Ah, you better cut that kind of talk out. You're going to lose your tenure at the university. So they can't do that. So they just say, oh, I won't believe in God anymore. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. Again, the things that I show with the human body, like the skeletal system. 27 bones in each hand, 27 books in the New Testament. God has a book of the new covenant held in his right hand. 27 books in that book. 27 bones in the hand. The idea of the torso being like the tabernacle of God. The ribs are the 24 elders surrounding the throne. The heart is the chamber. The four chamber heart is the throne of God where the four living creatures are. The pericardium is the sea of glass, clear as crystal. He heard thunderings and lightnings and voices, and those are the sounds and that the heart makes, and the electricity that it beats by, and so on. And the seven spirits of God are the two lungs, Old and New Testament, with the seven brachial branches that are in every human being's lungs everywhere. So the temple of God is there. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's there, they just don't believe it. Everything we learn about DNA, and the order and the structure of DNA just screams against even the remote possibility that DNA could have written itself. It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But I'm telling you, all these scientists, they're going to believe in something here before too long. They're going to believe in a God. It's going to be the wrong God, but they're going to believe in it. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for he has shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves, here it is, the professors profess themselves to be wise, but in reality, they became fools, and they changed, here it is, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. I want you to ponder that phrase for a minute. The uncorruptible. When Jesus laid in the tomb for 3 days, did any of his tissues start breaking down? Did his body become bloated because of the gases in there that, you know, just part of natural life? You know, did he stink? His pieces of body coming off? Was the skin falling off of him? No. Because God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And his Holy One is Jesus, and Jesus is God. He is the uncorruptible God. And that all, to me, it also goes along with the Word. When they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So to me, the Word, the Bible, and God, both of them are uncorruptible. Meaning that there is no way, no how, not a chance in the world that God's Word could ever be corrupted. I was going to do this earlier. I'm going to do this now. The church that I visited, the church that my son Matthew and his wife Paige and my grandchildren, and then my other son Caleb, who's staying up there, they all go to Grace Baptist Church in Waukee, Iowa. Now, anybody who lives in Iowa or in the Des Moines area, my wife teases me all the time because I say Des Moines. I'm probably not the only one, even though I never say Illinois. I always say Illinois. But anyway, when they moved up there, they were looking for a King James Bible-believing church, and they found this one not too far from where they live. The pastor's name is Brett Horseman. Good man. I just fell in love with him. I met him, I'm going to say probably 8 to 10 months ago, just very briefly. We were there, of course, last Sunday, and we attended service. And when I walked in, he had a projector up. He said he doesn't normally use a projector with PowerPoint, but he happened to have a projector up, and up on the screen was why we use the King James Bible. And I went, yes! That's my kind of sermon! And I posted it on my Facebook page. I posted it in our church group. And I'm going to try to get his permission, see if I can post it on my YouTube channel, because it was a good sermon. It wasn't anything new to me, but it was just, it's good to hear it from somebody else. It really is. So I appreciated him and his family, and I would say that if anybody is living in the Des Moines area, even if it's an hour away from you, and you're looking for a church to go to, I would check out Grace Baptist Church in Waukee, Iowa, which is west of West Des Moines, I think, Iowa. And it's a small little storefront church. But the people were really great. They were very friendly to us. And so just a shout out to Pastor Brett and his wonderful church. We appreciated our visit up there. All right. Now, back to, let's see here. Where were we? The uncorruptible God. Let's see here. Yeah, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And the word Godhead means the Trinity, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, which you cannot prove that at all. You cannot prove that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, period, unless you have a King James Bible. If you have a King James Bible, it's easy to prove. You can turn to 1 John 5:7 and say, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But if you don't have a King James, you can't prove to anybody the doctrine of the Godhead, that the three are one. You can't do it. Anyway, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, here it is, vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to, number one, corruptible man. Number two, birds. Number three, four-footed beasts. Number four, creepy things like Joe Biden sniffing a 9-year-old girl's hair. Oh, it said creeping thing. I thought it was creepy things. But that's what they have done. And that's what they are going to do. They're going to take an uncorruptible God. They're going to cut down a tree. We covered this last time. They're going to cut down a tree. The Druids believed that inside of oak trees lived the God of the Druids. That's why oaks were sacred to them. So they worshiped before the oak tree because they said, inside that oak tree is our God. Really? Well, how do we get him out of there? Well, we use our hammer, our mallet, and our chisel, and we chisel out until we get the image of the God that comes from our imagination, and we go, see? Our God was in there all along. We just had to chip away all the stuff to get him out of there. That sounds silly, but think of how many Roman Catholics are there in the world? Over a billion? How many other religions in the world that worship idols of some kind, including Islam? Islam worships an idol even though it doesn't look like a cow, an ox, a man. It's just a big black square, right? Well, they worship that nonetheless. That's their idol. Again, they've put their salvation and the idea of their salvation, it's linked to something that's on this earth. And I'm here to tell you that nothing on this earth provides you salvation of any kind whatsoever. It just doesn't do it. So that's what they did. And so therefore God gave them, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He changed the truth of God, the Bible, into a lie. So where did I see that just now? Was it in here? Was it down in my office? I had the Catholic Catechism. The Catholic Catechism has a list now, and this is not the Catholic Bible, it's their catechism. It's the, if you want to join the Catholic Church, there's some things you have to memorize. They're going to ask you questions. Can you answer these questions correctly? And they'll ask you about the Ten Commandments according to the Catechism. And in the Catechism, they've taken out, you know, the first one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second one is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. So it's the second commandment. And they removed that completely out of the Catechism. And in order to keep ten, they replaced it with, the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So now they still have ten commandments. But in order for them to keep worshiping and bowing before idols, icons, images, you name it, they had to change the truth of God into a lie. And that's what they did. And every papal authority, every pope, every man who comes out and says, I sit in the chair of St. Peter, every one of them alters God's word and gives over a billion Roman Catholics in the world false doctrines, false ideas about who God is, and tells them, whatever you do, don't read the Bible. Don't read the Bible. You people in Kenya, Samburu and Turkana, I love you. You have no idea how much love God has put in my heart for you people. Because of this stupid COVID virus, alleged. I do believe the virus is real. My daughter had it. But I also know that they're lying through their teeth about how many people are dying from it. But because of that virus, I'm not allowed to come out and minister to you face to face. But I guarantee you, whenever this thing gets lifted, and I believe it will, probably right after the election in November, that we're going to make every effort to come out there and visit with you people and to arm you against those Catholic priests who would tell you there's nothing wrong with bowing before that statue of Mary. Bowing when I remember landing in Lodwar. There's an airport there, fairly decent airport, small one. But they're overlooking the airport in the village of Lodwar in Turkana. There's this great big giant statue. Now they say that's a statue of Jesus. And I say, where's my button? Can't be. It can't be. There's no way in the world that that statue can be a representation of Jesus Christ. You know why? We don't know what he looked like. Nobody does. And that's what God told Moses. You know, when I came and showed up to you at Mount Sinai, did anybody see my face? No, because they would be dead. Since you saw no similitude of my appearance, then don't carve out an idol and put my name on it, because it's not me. And I say this in pure love to everyone out there. When God said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, he wasn't joking. That was not a jest. That was not some sort of, what's the other words I'm looking for? But he wasn't kidding around. He meant exactly what he said. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. You're not to pray to them. You're not to bow down to them. Don't think that they can hear your prayers, but they can't. Because that's turning the truth of God into a lie. And God bless all you pastors in Samburu and Turkana and even over. Sometimes our signal carries into Uganda. You people keep standing up for the truth and keep standing against the Pope of Rome and his hellish doctrine. Somebody say amen. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar set that image up in the plain of Dura. I want you to notice that verse 5, they started all the music they played. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalteries, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I always thought it was interesting, the music that they played. One of the things that we know, and by the way, I love music. I'm a music lover. I am a musician, not the best in the world at it. But if I hear a song a few times, I could probably sit down and play it, although not perfectly. But I love music, and I love and enjoy, you know, various kinds of music. And I know that everybody has different tastes in music, and not, you know, the music that I like to listen to is not necessarily the music everybody else likes to listen to. Having said that, though, I want you to understand the power of our adversary. In Ezekiel 28, now we know we're talking about Lucifer. He calls him here the prince of Tyrus. That's a principality. And that's who we're wrestling against. And he said, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches. I want you to notice this. the devil apparently loves money. He loves money. And the only equivalency that I can think of this, I always look to like the animal kingdom for, you know, does the spirit do this or does the spirit crave this or what is that? And what is it like? What is it like magpies or blackbirds or crows? They're always stealing shiny stuff to adorn their nest with. So maybe that's the connection. I'm not aware of another species in this world that craves the collection of things in this world, especially shiny things. I'm not aware of any, but there may be some. But one of the things that we know about Lucifer is that he loves money. Oh, does he ever love money? The love of money is the root of all evil. And that's something that Pastor Brett up in Iowa brought in out in his message. He said, and I've not heard this number before, but it was a startling number, that around the world, you have well over 450 different English translations of the Bible. And all of them has to be at least 10% different in order for you to have a copyright on your Bible. That's a lot of differences. And he used this verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. And he says what I say about it. It didn't say a... He actually quoted the New King James Version there. Can you believe it? The New King James Version messed that verse up. New King James says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, while the King James says, you want to know what's behind every sin, every form of pride, all of covetousness, lust, you name it, the love of money is behind it. But you don't get words like that out of a New King James Bible. New King James Bible is not the King James Bible. You get things like, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, yeah, there are some people that love money, and that could be problematic for their life. That falls way short from a condemnation for loving money. But anyway, he said he's got any riches and has gotten gold and silver into thy treasures, and by thy great wisdom and by thy, notice that word, traffic. One of the things that we know that our current president has done, I think, a tremendous job, is that he is catching human traffickers right and left. Including those who traffic children. Now, I know the Bible speaks of the lowest hell. And I know that I wouldn't even want to go to the highest hell. Are there degrees of hell? I've heard some say maybe there is. If there are degrees of hell, those who traffic children all need to go there. They all do. But the devil's a trafficker. He moves, he's import and export. He moves merchandise from here to there to sell it. But here's what I wanted to get to about Lucifer. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, that's three. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, that's six. The sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, that's nine. And the gold, that's number 10. And then it says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So we know now that Satan, Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth, had built in instruments into his very, very bodily form. And if that's so hard for you to comprehend, well, think about birds. Birds have built-in musical instruments. Elephants do. They've got built-in musical instruments. Who else does? Crickets. Crickets have built-in little violins. Rubbing their feet together, their legs together, gives them the ability to make sounds with that. I'm sure there's countless other creatures. But the idea that Satan has these musical instruments built into him, when we go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 3, I think music plays a very important part in the deceptions that are going around in this world. Now, it's been a long time. I'm going to turn this off real quick. It's been a long time since I've talked about, you know, rock and roll music, country music, things like that. It's not that I don't believe it anymore. YouTube has cracked down so much on, copyright infringement. Did you know, before I left for vacation, I played a song that I performed myself called Where the Soul Never Dies? YouTube sent me a notification saying that it was a copyright infringement. Wasn't a strike against my channel. It was, and I'm pretty careful about that stuff. I don't use copyrighted anything. If I use music, like the music at the end of the Today Show, or the music, the Watchmen music, or whatever, I have a license to use it. I buy the music. I buy the license that gives me the ability to use that music. But By myself, I performed the song Where the Soul Never Dies. And somebody made a copyright claim against it. And it looked like Bosnian or something like that. Czechoslovakian or whatever. I don't know what, Romanian or whatever language it was. But it was a song I had never heard of in my life. They made a claim against me on that. And what was that? Oh, it was about music. The devil knows music. He knows it very, very well. And I have absolutely no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the devil will use music, and is right now using music, to draw people away from the gospel, religious teachings, to draw young people away from the authority of their home. Let me go back and make an analogy that I made several years ago. If you go back to, let's say, the 1910s, 1920s, 1930s, and before that, a child in this country had three primary influences in their life. Number one, their parents. Number two, the school or the school teacher. And number three, the local minister. Those three. And notice that I didn't mention government anywhere in there. It's because there was a time when government didn't feel the necessity to get involved in everything that you say and do. I got to show you something freaky, absolutely blew my mind, freaky Freakerson. Caleb is down visiting us, our son Caleb. He's staying with my older son Matthew up in Iowa. And he came back with us Monday, and Caleb came in to my office at home and said, "Dad, what's the Wi-Fi password?" And I was trying to remember it, so I pulled my phone up, and that's what I saw on my phone. It says, "Do you want to share the Wi-Fi password for King James Code, which is the Wi-Fi at our house, with Caleb?" Ba, ba, ba. And I asked Caleb, I said, "You didn't send me a text, did you?" He said, "No." I said, "That means that my phone was listening to our conversation and recognized both my voice and my son's voice and the question that he asked. Dad, what's the Wi-Fi password?" And so my phone pops up and says, "Do you want to share the Wi-Fi password with your son, Caleb?" That freaked me out big time. Anyway. Music. The devil knows how to use music. He knows how to manipulate music. He knows how to manipulate people using music. He knows how to... Anyway, back to the primary influences in a child's life. The government didn't really play any part in that. It was the community. It was the pastor. It was the school teacher. It was the parents. And there was a time in this country when the parents, the school teacher, and the minister agreed as to how that child was to be raised. You follow me so far? In other words, the minister would preach from the Word of God. And he would tell the truth. He would, in some cases, he would tell it rather harshly, but he would tell the truth of the Word of God, instructing parents, "Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." Teaching children to know the gospel and to believe the gospel and to and training children on how to deal with the issues that comes with growing up to become an adult. how to tell your flesh and the desires of your flesh, no, you can't do that. How to do different things like that. And at one time in this country, the parent and the school teacher and the local pastor, they agreed. We need to train this child this way. If he gets out of line, we need to take a rod to him. They all were in agreement with that. But what's happening now? Now we have a situation where not even the parents agree with each other on how the child should be raised. Or, sadly to say, this does happen. The stepfather or the stepmother doesn't agree with how the child's being raised. That causes problems right there. Then the child goes to visit his other parent. And they're having a fight about this child's behavior and what he can and cannot do and how they should react to it. Then the preacher preaches certain things and preaches against certain immoralities and things that he knows from the Word of God are wrong. And yet the kid knows that mom and dad, well, they keep a little wine and beer in the fridge out in the garage. Dad, he smokes a little marijuana every now and then. Or mom and dad may be wanting to train the child the way the King James Bible, but the pastor, he's been to seminary. He's going to teach him all kinds of other junk. Then we bring in the school teacher. And folks, you got to understand. The teachers' union is one of the most powerful agencies in the entire world. Those teachers' unions. You understand that it's written in the Constitution that the federal government doesn't have any control over your local school district whatsoever. Unless federal education department funds go to a particular school. And you know what organization makes sure that federal money goes to the local school districts? Teachers' unions. The teachers' unions who demand, we want more money. The teachers' unions right now are all balking because the president has said, come August, we're opening schools back up. And do you not see teachers' unions all over the country protesting? We go back to work. Ain't no way we're going back to work. What they want is to keep being paid, but then not have to work for it. That's socialism. So that child now, he's confused. He doesn't have those three primary influences in his life. They don't agree anymore as to how that child is raised. He's told one thing by his parents, or he's told one thing by one parent, told something else by another parent, told something else by the school teacher, told something entirely different from the local pastor, the minister, the rabbi, the imam, or whoever it is. And then, to top it all off, see, this goes back to the days of the transistor radio. The transistor radio really, if you think about it, that was the beginning of the downfall of this country. Do you know why? Because before, radios were these great big bulky things with big tubes in them that sat in the living room, and the family gathered together to listen to Only the Shadow Knows, or some drama like that, or some comedy program, clean comedy program. And then at 8:30, then the radio went off, and the children had to go brush their teeth and get ready for bed. And they didn't listen to music while they were laying in bed, or they didn't get on the internet and look at stuff while they were in bed. They didn't do that back then. Do you see what's happened? With the invention of the transistor, now children were able to listen to music that they knew their parents wouldn't approve of, but they did it anyway. And then along came the television. Again, this big, bulky piece of furniture. Now it's reduced down to almost nothing. I had a TV in my room when I was a teenager. Used to watch Benny Hill on it. Yeah, I know how wicked that show is. See my point? I was 16. What would you do? That's my point exactly. The music industry is targeted towards children from the age of, let's say, 11 on up. I mean, who does really listen to Katy Perry? Who started out listening to her? Was it adults above the age of 40? Nope. 30? Nope. 20? Nope. How about 12? Bing. Yep. So when Katy Perry sings a song called I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It, and you're going to try to tell me that that doesn't have any influence whatsoever on the youth of our country, you're crazy. You're insane is what you are. You're in denial. Or how about this one? My boyfriend's an alien. You don't think that's a setup? You better believe it. So then why do these churches now? Why do the churches invest so heavily into their music department? You know, churches used to have, what was the word they used? Choirs. Remember those days when churches had choirs? Now what do they have? Worship teams. And they spend a lot of money every year buying the new songs that have been written, the new songs that have been published, not those old songs from the hymn. And by the way, love of money is the root of all evil on that one too. Because if you're a music publishing company, you can sell a church a set of hymn books maybe once every 20, 30 years. Is that a good sales model? Nope. So then they concocted a way to send them fresh, brand new music every 3 months. And it works. Churches get on this subscription thing where every 3 months they get a whole new bundle of music. They get the sheets for the guitarist, the bass guitarist, the drummers, the pianist, the keyboardist, or whoever. They get the license to be able to put it up on the screen for 3 months, and the license to maybe to hand it out to the people, I don't know, but that every 3 months now some new songs are coming out. And it's the love of money. Now these publishing companies are raking it in because they're not selling hymn books every 30 years. They're selling songs every 3 months. Love of money is the root of all evil. But it uses music And Nebuchadnezzar, the spirit that was behind him, used music. Music is a powerful force. Very powerful. When, I can't remember what king it was, but he had commissioned George Frederick Handel to write the oratorio, The Messiah. And Handel did. And I love it. To me, it is the greatest joining together of music and scripture in all of human history. I don't think there's any better arrangement of music and scripture together than Handel's Messiah. You might have a different opinion, that's fine. But when, on the premiere performance, the entire oratorio, when they got to the Hallelujah Chorus, and the Hallelujah Chorus is not the end of Handel's Messiah. There's still more music after that. When it came time when they started playing the notes to the Hallelujah Chorus, the King of England stood in honor and respect to that music. Because even though as a sovereign king over the kingdom of Great Britain, he recognized there was a far greater king than he would ever hope to attain. And he stood in his honor. Like the people who stood when Ezra opened up the book behind a pulpit of wood. And all he did was open the book and they all stood and said, Amen! Amen! Imagine the power that music has. And I absolutely believe that music somehow, some way will be used to draw people to fall away. That falling is coming. So in verse 6, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I've done studies like this before about standing, falling, Galatians, Galatians 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. To stand fast, does that mean to do it very quickly? No. It means to do it forever. To stand fastened. Stand fastened in such a way as that there is not ever going to be a possibility that you're going to fall down ever again. It's never going to happen. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Keep that in mind. No matter what you see going on, no matter who's involved with it, remember the devils that are behind it. Because there are always going to be devils behind it. Always, always, always. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he said, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Here it is, to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Says it three times. Withstand, stand, stand. He says it up here in verse 11. Stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Standing, standing. There's something to be said about standing. And I have a theory that I literally do believe. I believe that an event is going to take place on this world that is literally going to cause over 7 billion people to literally fall down to the ground. And I mean literally do that. Fall down. Because we know that falling is going to take place in a lot more places than just the Middle East. Paul said it like this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind." That's what he's talking about, being shaken to fall. "Or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except to come a falling away first." There it is, right there. Falling away, taking place first. Not second, third, or, you know, it's going to come right after that. The simplistic, plain reading. You know what? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago about the Swaggerts altering this passage to make it say that the rapture is the falling away. It doesn't really mean falling away. It could mean like, you know, going away from everything. Yeah, that's the rapture. Yeah, that's it. So now we put the rapture before everything else. And that's what they did. And it wouldn't surprise me. I'm not anybody's judge. But it wouldn't surprise me if we didn't see the Swaggerts fall on that day. It would surprise me if they repented of their errors. And I know God can change anybody. He's changed me. He's still changing me. He will continue to change me. But at the sound of that music, in Daniel chapter 3, everybody falls. Now, let's look at those instruments for a minute. I had a thought. Daniel chapter 3. "At what time ye hear the sound of the cornet?" A cornet is what kind of instrument? A cornet is a trumpet. So we go to Joshua chapter 6. The Bible says, verse 4, "And 7 days shall, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear," oh, I love this, get ready for it, "when you hear the sound of the trumpet," ooh, some days I want that to happen so bad I just can't stand it anymore. And if you're like me, you just get tired of this world. You get tired of hearing all the garbage. You know, my wife came in the other day. She said, I got to stop doing this. I said, doing what? She said, reading Facebook every morning. She said, all it does anymore is make me mad. The way people are acting the way they are. And I said, honey, I agree with you. I'm 100% there. That's why I just don't I'm not all over Facebook every day reading everything and what everybody has to say. Because, hate to say this, but some of you folk out there are kind of, well, I won't say what I was going to say. I'll leave that up to the Lord to tell you what you really are. Okay? But anyway, verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. Yes, amen. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. The people shall ascend up. Look at the language of that verse. They're going to fall down, the walls, and the people are going to ascend up, just like in the days of Noah, when the rains fell down and the floods came up. And who was in the floods? Noah and his family. Ooh, I love that story. But anyway, when sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So I think that is a prefiguring that, a foreshadowing, a foretelling of that event. Now, there's something more, and I'm going to have to leave here in a little bit. I got to take my son to the doctor, the eye doctor. But there's something about the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had heated up. Notice that he heated it. And there's some people that say that it was 17 times, because it says 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And I don't see that there. I just think it means that it was done once, and it was 7 times hotter than it had ever been done before. But does that scare you? Does that scare you? I mean, be honest. Does it scare you? Well, it scares me. I can think of a lot of ways that I'm okay with dying. Well, okay, I can think of maybe one or two ways that I'm okay with dying. And burning alive is definitely not on that list. Definitely not. But the few moments that you'll spend in agony in this life will be worth the joy that you'll have in eternity. I promise you it will be. That joy that we're going to receive when Christ appears with us to meet him in the air. No matter where he goes, we're always going to be there with him. I do believe that joy is going to be worth it. And if I didn't believe that, I'm telling you, the devil would have talked me out of doing all of this a long time ago. But he hasn't. He hasn't. It's good to be back, people. I appreciate you letting me have a little time with Sweetie Pie. Homecoming is coming up July 31st. August 1st, August 2nd. Come on, you got to get out of the house. Get out of the house. Stretch your legs. Put a little gas in the car. Make your way to Festus, Missouri. I I'm hoping that this year's homecoming will be the best homecoming ever. More people than we have seats for. That's what I'm hoping. Oh, I guarantee you, we'll find a place for you to sit, even if we have to sit you up on the stage. We'll find a place for you.